I chose that hymn for the third verse, the one we didn't sing. Let me read that. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night, thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. Does this remind you of anything in the Bible? Peter in prison. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. My chains fell off. Obviously, that's spiritualizing what took place there in Acts, but it is a wonderful, it's a beautiful illustration. What took place in Peter's life, there was a wonderful illustration of what has happened to us spiritually. When we were saved, our chains fell off. And then it says, I rose, went forth, and followed thee. We're going to see that this morning in Acts chapter 12. Would you please take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 12. I've entitled this message, Perfect Timing. I'll never forget the look on the father's face when I was driving a motor coach for Bob Jones University, picking up prospective students. We would leave the Monday night of the week and take students home on cuts, away from classes, any students who wanted to go to the particular area we were going. We were heading to Ohio, about an 8 or 9 hour drive, and so we would drive all through the night. And we had told the parents of the students we were taking up there, just meet us at 8 o'clock, at such and such a place. And I remember as we were driving, we were watching our time. I and my fellow bus driver, he would be entertaining the students, or I would be, whoever's not driving. And we pulled into the parking lot of this designated place right as the clock hit 8 o'clock. And I saw one of the fathers standing there with his mouth open. And when we opened the door, he said, I've heard about your punctuality, but this is incredible. We didn't always do that, but we tried. Sometimes the time worked out perfectly. But you know, with us, that's all we can say is sometimes. With God, folks, he always has perfect timing. It's a fact that we will more and more need to remind ourselves, God's timing is perfect. Do you know what I'm talking about? Do you see what's happening in our world today? Listen, let's be reminded, God's timing is perfect. Amen. Now, so far, I've just given you an illustration. Nothing from the Word, but that's what we're going to see today. That God's timing is always perfect. Perfect. You know, God's word is a book of perfect timing. For example, you read this, that when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son. When the time was perfect, the coming of Jesus Christ was not too late, it was not too early, it was perfect timing. The book of Esther is a wonderful illustration of God's perfect timing. Her uncle Mordecai had to say to Esther, who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? And all through the book you see the perfect timing that is just astounding to us, but nothing to him. Here in Acts chapter 1, we're going to be in chapter 12, but I thought of this. When the disciples are saying, Lord, is this the time when the kingdom's going? Are you going to now restore the kingdom to Israel? And here's what God said. Here's what Jesus said to his disciples. It is not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father hath put it in his own power. That is something we can rest in, that God has the times and the seasons in his own power. And we simply trust him. We walk by faith. And so as we look at this chapter and we look at God's perfect timing, We're going to see God's astounding response to the earnest prayers of his church. It's interesting how that the work of the church, this praying church in Jerusalem, coincides, and I don't even like using that word because it sounds like it's just luck, but coincides with God's perfect timing. When God answers prayer, he does so with perfect timing. We saw in chapter 11, verses 27 to 30, that church at Antioch was a providing church. They provided financial relief to the church in Jerusalem due to the dearth, the famine that was taking place all over the world, all over the inhabited world. Now we see in chapter 12 and verses 1 to 19, the need for fervent prayer due to death. James has been executed, it says in verse 1. And it says, verses 1 and 2, and then it says in verse 3 that because Herod Agrippa I, the grandson of the Herod who tried to kill the Christ child, the nephew of the Herod who beheaded John the Baptist, Herod Agrippa I had executed James the apostle, and now he's ready to do the same to Peter, verses 3 and 4. Let's read verses 1 through 4. Now, about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. So the cause of the need, the execution of James, the imprisonment of Peter, the impending death of Peter. It's going to happen. Peter will die by the sword. James did. And we see Herod's intent after the Passover to bring him forth to the people. We see his insurance, four quaternions of soldiers. Four sets of four soldiers timed throughout the night in 3-hour increments to watch over this one man. One chained to his left wrist, one chained to his right wrist, one standing at the immediate door, one standing at another door. There is no way he can get out. That's the cause of the need. Then we see in verse 5, the needy. Peter is in need, obviously, of deliverance, but the church is too. They don't want to lose Peter. And last week when we looked at this, I alluded to this but didn't have time to go into it, that the verse 5 has two words that are not translated, used to express a contrast. It literally reads this way. On the one hand, Peter, therefore, was kept in prison. On the other hand, prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Do you see the contrast there? On the one hand, they're watching Peter. There's no way he's going to get out. But on the other hand, the church is praying without ceasing for him. Who's going to win? Well, we don't know. They don't know, if you're going to want to put it as winning. A praying church. Peter constantly being watched with a church continually praying for him. I say to you that a praying church provides much needed contrast in a community. A praying church provides much needed contrast in a nation that's in trouble. Who are they praying for? Not for Herod. They're praying for him, Peter. What are they praying for? You say, well, they're praying for his deliverance because he's delivered. It's not specified. They're praying for him. Perhaps they're praying, as Paul later says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. Would you say that Herod was unreasonable? Would you say that Herod was a wicked man? They're praying for Peter, not Herod. There's the needy. And folks, the needy today is still the church, and it's still the leaders of the church. I so appreciate it when I get with our men and they pray for me. That means so much. We need to pray for ourselves. That's where we left off last week. This morning, we're going to look at verses 6 to 10 as the answer to the need. It actually goes all the way to verse 19, but we're going to get as far as verse 10 today. The answer to the need. What is the answer? The angel of the Lord. There's the answer, the angel of the Lord. Two things I want you to see about this morning. Number one, the timing of the answer. Look at verse 6. We haven't read that verse yet, but I want us to just read the first part up to the comma. And when Herod would have brought him forth. When Herod would have brought him forth. Keeping that in mind, I want to say something. Never doubt the timing of God's answer. You say, what is so special about that phrase? Well, listen, this is how God often acts when things look most gloomy. This is how God often acts when the wicked would have. How many deliverances do we see in the Bible that happened just in time? In the nick of time, right at the point of. Again, you go to the book of Esther. How many things happened in God's providence just in time? I mean, you look at Esther, you look at Mordecai, you look at the distress, you look at what's taking place. The decree has gone forth that all the Jews are to be killed. Just in time, God makes sure that there's a Jewish woman who goes into the throne room as a queen. Just in time, and God works it out. I mean, read the book of Esther, folks. I want to focus on a much overlooked verb. And when Herod, here it is, would have. When Herod would have. Here's how it translates literally. And when Herod was about to. It's easy to overlook this verb because it's usually translated simply as the future tense. And so we don't often focus on this word because it's translated variously throughout the New Testament. Here it's just translated would have. Literally means about to. Tell me the difference. Your car's brakes will go out. How many know that that's true sometime in the future? You don't have to be a mechanic to know that. Your brakes are going to go out. But what's the difference between me saying your brakes on your car will go out and saying this to you this morning, your brakes are about to go out? Do you see the difference? They're both future, but one is imminent. One is ready to take place. Folks, that's what's happening here. He is about to bring him forth out of prison. Now, I know I'm spending a lot of time on this, but this really struck me. And I believe that if something strikes me in preparation of a message, I should share it with you. So you guys are saying, hey, we need to get through the book of Acts, Pastor. No, we don't. We need to camp out sometimes and see what God is doing. Because this passage is a wonderful challenge to us. There's a big difference between one day or we will die and we are about to die. I'll just teach you the Greek word because you'll remember this. It's just simply the word mellow. Mellow. It's not the English word mellow, like mellow yellow, tastes like Mountain Dew. No, it's the Greek word mellow. But now you're not going to forget the word, I think. And it conveys a very near future. It conveys something that is imminent. Let me give you some illustrations, and let me ask you something. Did you come here this morning to work? I hope you did, because I'm going to have you turn to a lot of passages, a lot of single verses. If you have a copy of the outline, you're going to have a reference to those verses later on that you can go back and look them up. I did that on purpose, so you could look these up. Listen to this verse. Matthew 17, 22. The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men. That's future. But here's a literal translation. When Jesus said that, he said, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. Luke 19, 11. The disciples thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. Now that's getting closer to the meaning. It literally reads this way. They thought that the kingdom of God was about to appear. It's imminent. Luke 19, 4. There's this little guy. You know him as Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him. To see whom? To see Jesus. For he, Jesus, was to pass that way. Literally, he was about to pass that way. And go back here in Acts chapter 11, look at verse 28. We have an illustration of it right here in the passage we looked at last week. There stood up one of them named Agabus and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth. Literally, there was about to be great dearth. Now, some people use the phrase, I was about to, as cover up for lack of responsibility. Have you ever gone to somebody and said, hey, I need you to do what you've already told them to do and they've not done it. And they go, oh yes, I was about to do that. And you're going, yeah, right. So sometimes people use this as a cover up for the irresponsibility. But when God says he's about to, that's not because he forgot. It means he is about to. It is about to happen. So it's a word used in the Bible in the context of warning. For example, this is where I want you to start turning with me. Go to Matthew chapter 3, and I'm going to try to go through the New Testament in order so you can turn a little bit easier to these passages. I may get out of order a few times, but let's start with Matthew chapter 3, verse 7. I want to illustrate this word. In Matthew 3, 7, when John saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now, you look at that and you go, the wrath to come? Well, we all know that the wrath is coming. Hey, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath about to come? Is literally how that reads. Keep turning to Matthew chapter 12, verse 32. Matthew 12, 32. And whosoever speaketh the word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. How do you think that's literally translated? Neither in the world about to come. It's about to come, folks. You see, we are warned that the next world is closer than you think. It is closer than we think. Keep going. Go to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 21. Speaking of Jesus Christ, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is, can you say it with me? About to come. That world is about to come. 1 Timothy chapter 4, a verse 8, a verse that you probably know very well if you like to exercise, or maybe a verse you don't like to know because of exercise. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, for bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Literally, and of that which is, insert the word please. It's about to come. It's about here. 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul is speaking to the rich. He says in verse 17 of chapter 6, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. Has God blessed you with riches and wealth? He's speaking to you, laying up in store for themselves, verse 19, a good foundation against the time about to come. Hebrews 13 and verse 14. I am not exhausting all of the passages where this appears. I am giving you samples. Hebrews 13, verse 13. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him, unto Jesus, without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city. But get it. But we seek one. Mellow, about to come. A word used in the Bible in the context of warning, and we are warned that the next world is closer than you think. Now, in line with that world that is to come, we should be warned that the rapture is closer than you think. The coming of Jesus is closer than we think. Go back to Matthew. Let's see how Jesus uses this word in reference to his coming. Matthew 16. Let's go back to verse 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man, here it's translated future, shall come. But folks, it's literally, for the Son of Man is about to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. He is about to come. Amen? I don't often ask for an amen, but we need to say amen on that one. He is about to come. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. That's an amen that John gives at the end of Revelation. Acts chapter 17. Paul is in Athens. Not Georgia, but in Greece. Acts 17. Speaking to these on Mars Hill, and he says this in verse 31, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness, is the way the King James translates it. Here's how it looks. Here's how it is translated literally. In the which he is about to judge the world in righteousness. That is obviously with his coming. And then you go to chapter 24 of Acts, and you notice that Paul is before a governor, and he's preaching to Governor Felix in Acts 24, 15. And he says this, I have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be, literally, there is about to be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And then Peter, later on in his sermon, after a few days later, he comes in verse 25, and as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment about to come, no wonder Felix trembled and answered, go thy way for this time, right now. When I am ready, or when I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. We don't know what happened to Felix. And then 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 1. Writing to his son in the faith, Timothy the preacher, the pastor, he says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead is at his appearing and his kingdom, who is about to judge. Folks, it's about to happen. And then the last one you probably know well enough, Revelation 1:19. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter, literally, and the things which are about to come. The things which are about to happen. How often the timing of God's answer is just in time. When a tragedy is about to happen. Even a tragedy sometimes we're not even aware of. When everything seems gloomy. And when Herod would have brought him forth. He was about to bring him forth. And that would be Peter's, his death. Right at that time. But I got one more illustration from the Bible. John 4. John 4. Jesus goes into Galilee. And it says in verse 45 of John 4, when he was coming to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast, for they also went unto the feast. So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine, and there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was, and here it's more literally translated, he was at the point of death. He was about to die. Then said Jesus unto him, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. The nobleman said unto him, sir, come down ere my child die. Jesus saith unto him, go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and it went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, thy son liveth. Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend. And they said unto him, yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in the which Jesus said unto him, thy son liveth, and himself believed, and his whole house. The same hour, just in time. You know, folks, we as a church would pray more, as did this church in Acts chapter 12, if we too had a sense of the imminency of what's about to happen. Do we know what's going to happen? We don't know the details. We do know Jesus is coming, but what's going to happen between now and then? The timing of God's answer on behalf of Peter and the church can also take place today. The timing of God's answer is a miracle in itself. And so there's the timing of the answer. But let's look at the miracles of the answer, verses 6 to 11. I spent a lot of time on the timing, but the miracles of the answer. We read the first part of verse 6, let's continue. When Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. Here's Herod's extremity. It's what I called Herod's insurance before. Two soldiers on each side of Peter, both chained to him, one soldier at the door, another soldier perhaps at another door. Herod's extremity highlights Peter's helplessness. I was reading a commentary, and I loved what the commentary said. They're speaking as if they're talking to Herod in this commentary. And this man said, ye think your prey secure, bloodthirsty priests, and thou obsequious tyrant who, to please the Jews, has shut in this most eminent of the servants of Christ within double gates, guarded by double sentinels, while double keepers and double chains seem to defy all rescue. So thought the chief priests who made the sepulchre of the Lord sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. But he that setteth in the heavens shall laugh. Here's a miracle that takes place. Church is praying. Here's a miracle. The angel assists Peter. An angel assists Peter. Note something. Note number one, Peter's conscience in verse 6. He's in prison. And what is he doing the night before he's to be executed? Fast asleep. I don't think his conscience was bothering him too much. Custer in his commentary says this, we need the peace of a good conscience. Let me ask you something, folks. If this was your last night on earth and you knew that tomorrow you were going to be executed, is your conscience clear? Peter's was. Psalm 4:8 says, I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. Are you full of anxiety and worry? I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. Peter's conscience there in verse 6. Now I want you to see Peter's compliance in verses 7 to 9. If he's going to be delivered, it requires compliance. Angel, an angel of the Lord. The word angel does not have the article, so it's not the angel. It's an angel of the Lord. And here, the passage does not teach that believers have a guardian angel. Everybody likes to think that, especially Roman Catholicism, that you have a guardian angel, every one of you. Now, you may have, but it's not specified in Scripture. We do know that are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation, Hebrews 1:14. But to say that you do have a guardian angel is not theologically correct. By the way, where would that guardian angel for James be in verse 2? If that the kind of theology that says that we have a guardian angel leads to the worship of angels. It leads to the praying to angels. And who's the church praying to here? I mean, it's specified. Verse 5, who is the church praying unto? They're praying to God. God may choose to send an angel, as he here does. Peter concludes in verse 11 that the Lord sent an angel on a mission to deliver him. So we first have to get that clear. This is an angel of the Lord that God sends. So Peter is compliant, number one, in arising. In verse 7, the Bible says, behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, arise up quickly, and his chains fell off from his hands. An angel comes in, a light shines in the prison. It doesn't say that he had a flashlight, but a light shines. He comes in, and what's the first thing he does? He smote Peter. Now, you may be one of those who has a hard time getting up in the morning when you've had a fitful night's rest. Barak, our second son, used to be that way. I remember the time when Jesse, because Barak was asleep, and Jesse knew he could do this, took a marker, one of those permanent markers, and while Barak was asleep, he doodled all over Barak's face with a permanent marker. That's fast asleep. Sometimes you could go in and you could almost smite Barak and he wouldn't wake up. But I'll tell you one thing, if an angel comes in and smites you, Peter had to be smitten by an angel to get up, probably in the ribs. It says smote him on the side. By the way, the same word translated smote, or that the word smote there in verse 7 is the same word used in verse 23 of what the angel did to Herod. So the same action of the angel that ended up awakening Peter kills Herod. And it says the angel raised him up. The chains fell off his hands. Then Peter is commanded to arise up quickly. Now, what's the problem here? If the angel has already raised him, why does it say that the angel says arise up quickly? Because literally the angel helps him up and he says, stand up and do so quickly. Peter's compliance in arising. Secondly, Peter's compliance in dressing. Verse 8, and the angel said unto him, gird thyself and bind on thy sandals. And so he did. And he saith unto him, cast thy garment about thee. Gird yourself. This is putting on the tunic belt. During the night, that long, flowing undergarment was loosened for sleep. Then it was fastened up by daytime so that it would not impede movement. So the angel says, put on your belt. Gird yourself. And Peter did everything here. He put on his belt. He put on his sandals. He put on his outer garment. I like what Custer says here. He says, God will do miraculous things for believers, but he will not do what believers can do for themselves. Did you notice that the angel doesn't dress Peter? Wiersbe said, God alone can do the extraordinary, but his people must do the ordinary. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, but the men had to roll the stone from the tomb. The same angel that removed the chains from Peter's hands could have put the shoes on Peter's feet, but he told Peter to do it. God never wastes miracles. It reminds me of the unscriptural prayer I often hear people pray. Lord, speak to my neighbor. Lord, speak to my son. Lord, speak to my daughter. Lord, speak to them about their salvation. Well, who has he commanded to do the speaking? How should they hear if they don't have a preacher, somebody to proclaim? We often pray for God to do what he has called us to do. Peter's compliance in dressing. Thirdly, Peter's compliance in following. The last part of verse 8, the last thing the angel says is, follow me. Verse 9, and he went out, that is Peter, went out of his cell and literally kept on following him. And wist not, he did not know that it was true, that it was real, which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. So they go through the first and second wards. Verse 10, when they were past the first and second ward, then they come to the iron gate. They came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city. I find it interesting that the Bible specifies, that Luke the doctor specifies, that's an iron gate. How much does iron weigh, folks? This is not some kind of a sissy wooden gate like you have surrounding your backyard. This is an iron gate, a huge gate that leads to the city. And how this gate opens is described by a certain word. We read on. They came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which opened to them of his own accord. It doesn't even say that the angel opened it. The gate opens of its own accord. I would have liked to have seen somebody when these doormats first came into use in grocery stores, when you just walk up to the grocery store and the door opens automatically. It's like, wow, this is neat. And you back up and you approach it again. And I'm sure Peter's kind of like, wow, let's do that again. How'd that happen? But he's asleep, he thinks. How this gate opened is described by the same word used only one other time in the New Testament. Let me read it to you. Jesus is giving a parable in Mark chapter 4, verses 26 to 28. And Jesus said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should cast seed into the ground and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring forth and grow up, he knoweth not how. For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself. This is why I love gardening. I love to plant a seed, and somehow that dead thing, that dead seed springs to life. We do not know how. And as Jesus said, for the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself. first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. Did you, any of you ever have that little kit that you could get as a kid where you got this narrow box that's made out of glass and you plant the seed in there so that you can watch what happens to that seed? And you plant that seed, you put some water on it, all of a sudden you see some things popping out of that seed. And you're going, how does it do that? And then it pops up, pushes, usually you have a bean that does this. And it pops up, and pretty soon, you have a plant. If you transplant it, you have beans. How does it do that? Again, the words Jesus says, the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself. Here's the Greek word, automate. Automatically. We would observe that and say, oh, it's just automatic. And folks, that's how we view things like this today. This is how we view things like this gate opening, literally, automatically. That's how we view the miracles of God. Oh, that's kind of cool. And we don't stop and think. God's hand. Look what he just did. I wonder if that's how the children of Israel got in the wilderness after a while. The Red Sea opens up. I mean, if that happened to you, would you ever forget that just days later? Can he give us water? And time and again, they begin to doubt God. How many miracles, how many times of deliverance have happened in our lives and we don't even acknowledge that to God? Sometimes we miss miracles that God performs on our behalf because it seems to happen by itself. It seems to be automatic. First time I remember losing something that was really important was when I was a kid. We had just moved to the farm in Monroe, Nebraska. And we had some horses. I think we had 12 horses at the time. And I was going out into the pasture to get one of the horses. And I took the bridle. And we didn't have a lot of money. Our family didn't, you know, with eight kids, eight mouths to feed. And I was carrying the bridle with me. And looked for the horse. Couldn't find the horse out in the pasture. So I was walking back and I looked at the bridle and a strap was gone. And my heart sank. Oh no, this is the only bridle we have for this horse. And it wasn't that I was going to be in this bad trouble. I was just like, ah. I specifically remember standing there and praying and saying, oh Lord, please help me find this strap. I took a few steps and looked down and the strap was at my feet. Now, we would say, well, that was just coincidence. You know, as a child, I did not take that as a coincidence. Amen. I praised God. I remember Benjamin when he was, by the way, he just got back from Ranger School. Praise the Lord, he's back safely. But he was in navigation, in his training. And they put these guys out in the middle of nowhere with a compass, and they tell them they have to get to such and such a number of points, and they got to check in at these points without any assistance. And if they fail this, they have to drop out of special forces. And there he is walking, and he lost his bearings. And he told me, Dad, I prayed. And I says, God, please help me. I wonder if this happens because of something that happened to me, but then he looked down, there was a stick. He just picked up the stick. Somebody had engraved on this stick some coordinates. He looked at those coordinates and thought, this must be where I am. And he got to where he was supposed to be. You know what the next words are? Right on time. He was about to drop and he got there just in time. Folks, how many times has God rescued us without us even knowing it? Peter doesn't know it yet. We're getting there. But we're taken care of just in time. Let's keep reading. Verse 10, when they were past the first and second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which opened to them of his own accord, and they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, Now I know of a surety that the Lord has sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. God's timing from start to finish in this story is perfect. About the time Herod is to bring forth Peter, an angel shows up in his cell and miraculously leads Peter out. This is God's astounding response to the earnest prayers of his church. And folks, when God answers prayer, he does so with perfect timing. He is never late. He is always punctual. We, as Peter, need to look for God's work on our behalf so that when we come to ourselves, and we need to come to ourselves, we can say with Peter, Now I know of a surety God did this. What are some of the things that you right now are praying for fervently, unceasingly praying and waiting on the Lord? And it looks like it's coming down to the wire. That needed item of clothing, or that needed food item. And you have been seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and the promise that all these things shall be added unto you. I'll tell you something. God won't be late. Are you seeking, young people? Not too many of you. God's will for a spouse one day. As you stay in his will, he won't be late. Some major decision you've got to make, God won't be late. Perfect timing. We can praise God for that. Father, we thank you.